the character of the citizens of heaven. Matthew 5, verses 1 to 16.
Well, brothers and sisters, we did in our last class climb that mountain and sit with our Lord and listen to those remarkable words when he called upon his disciples to manifest these qualities, which indeed will be the qualities, only the qualities seen in all those who make up the kingdom of God. You know, brothers and sisters, as we went through those things, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the epitome of all that he taught. He was a living manifestation of what he said. And consequently, these wonderful attributes which he was describing was really illustrated in his own life. And they all would have known that. And as you look at these attributes, brothers and sisters, you know, it's a wonderful thing to think about. You put them together and you study them and you come up with the ideas that are presented here. And when you put them all together and make the composite man, you imagine living together forever with people of that disposition. What a world this would be if everyone in the world went about practicing these moral qualities here. Indeed, we would not have the problems even, doctrinally, that we have. And we'd have doctrinal purity, and we'd have moral purity. And there would be a loveliness in ecclesial life, brothers and sisters, that in effect would be the kingdom of God. But because it's not so, Jesus Christ has got to come and take to himself those people who struggle in their lives to manifest these qualities in the midst of a world that is full of everything that's the antithesis to that. But it's a lovely thing to contemplate when these virtues will be practiced. And just abbreviating the first few of the Beatitudes, bringing us up to verse 7, perhaps where we will commence a more detailed description. We learn about the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we would have remembered, brethren and sisters, that the Lord was dealing with a people who were depressed with their own failings, depressed with their circumstances in life and their environment, depressed in a situation where everything was anti-God. And because they were such a mind of being beggarly in spirit, browbeaten and depressed because of their own poor circumstances and inability to rise above themselves, the God in heaven says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you would have remembered that in Isaiah 57, the great contrast is seen when God says he is the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. To this man will I look, even of him who is a poor and a contrite spirit. And the less we regard ourselves, brethren and sisters, the greater our Heavenly Father will regard us. And the lower we get in our own estimation, the higher we will rise. And the Beatitudes open and close with the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. And we know, of course, that's not speaking of the literal heavens where we're going to go, but the heavenly conditions which will exist upon this earth, where we will rise above every human circumstance. That's the Beatitudes. And our Lord began and finished his little dissertation here in this first section with that wonderful climax of rising way above the present depressive circumstances. We learned about those who mourn that they should be comforted. And we realized when we went back to Isaiah 61 that the Lord is actually quoting that section of Scripture. And so what that did for us, brothers and sisters, was enabled us to identify what they're mourning about. People are not blessed simply because they mourn. People mourn the loss of people killed on the roads who die of illnesses or whatever other reason. People mourn the loss of their money in the gambling houses. That's not the class of people the Lord is talking about. Isaiah 61 identified that class of people as those who mourn as they did on the Day of Atonement, because that's what Isaiah 61 is speaking about. And taking us back to the very Day of Atonement, when Israel had to afflict their souls, blessed are they in that spirit who mourn. That is, who mourn their own failings and the necessity of God's atonement to save them, who mourn for the fact that such is the case, and who see a great need for God to act on their behalf. They are the people, brothers and sisters, who are blessed, and they will be comforted, or drawn near, as the word simply means. Blessed are the meek. And we understood from that, did we not, that meekness is not just simply the quality of weakness. A meek person is not someone who gets around with his head always down to the ground, who can hardly talk to you or look you in the eye. He's not necessarily meek. He might be a sneak. Meekness, brethren and sisters, is that quality which will listen. It will submit to other ideas other than its own for its own good. And we'll listen to God, as we saw, of course, explained to us in Psalm 25, when we turned that up and we learnt there that the quality of the meek is that they are teachable. They listen to higher authority. And, says the psalmist, their seed shall inherit the earth. And, of course, it's not the reference that the Lord was quoting. Nonetheless, in that very context where it appears, there is the very idea of those meek people who will inherit the kingdom of God. We saw those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, brethren and sisters. And we made the point that if they were righteous, they wouldn't be hungry or thirsty. The very terms themselves demand that we understand righteousness here as something which is not possessed as yet. It's God's righteousness. Truly, it is imputed to us because of our faith. But in the absolute sense, righteousness is always a matter of hope. And we strive every day to reach the standard that is set before us, and never do we attain to it. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we pointed out, by contrast, how much the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was contrasted to the attitude of those who hungered and thirsted after it. The scribes and Pharisees didn't hunger and thirst after it. They thought they had it. And going about to establish their own righteousness, says Fred Russell, they did not submit themselves under the righteousness of God. And we saw in that marvelous psalm, in Psalm 21, written when David was grey-headed with age, and about six or seven expressions in that psalm where David yearned to be covered with God's righteousness, so that a man of old age who was beloved of his God, a man after God's own heart, was able to say, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Thy righteousness is very great. He did not consider himself, even in old age, to achieve that tremendous objective. He was still hungry and thirsty for that righteousness. And those are the qualities of the people that will live and reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 7. Here we read, brethren and sisters, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, as we pointed out, there's hardly any of these blessings that is not based solely somewhere in an Old Testament reference. And here's another one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I want you to have a look where this one is found. It's found in Psalm 18, brethren and sisters. And you will learn something from this, I'm sure you will. This psalm, of course, is repeated in the book of Samuel, almost word for word. So it actually appears twice in the record of David's life. And so we find in Psalm 18 and in verse 25, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. What did the Lord say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's where he's getting it from. Well, you might say, well, that's interesting. Psalm 18 and verse 25. But look at the heading of Psalm 18, brethren and sisters. Look at the heading of the psalm, which, of course, is part of the original. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh, who spake unto Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And that got written, brethren and sisters, in the day that David chose to celebrate his victories over his entire enemies, including Saul. And what happened between David and Saul? When time and again Saul was delivered into David's hand, he showed himself merciful. On several occasions, notable occasions, when Saul stood beneath him, or lay beneath him, at David's mercy and power, he showed him mercy. And in the day of his triumph, he said, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And indeed, brethren and sisters, it could be said in the lifetime of David, blessed are the merciful, for they shall inherit the kingdom of Israel. And he did. He was king. Why was he? Because he was merciful. And if ever that was demonstrated, it was demonstrated in his relationships to Saul. And that's when that psalm got written. So there's a great relevance to that point. A great relevance to that reference, because it worked in the life of David. He felt the power of it. He knew it worked. And it was by the demonstration of that in his own life, he was able to say that. And so the Lord picks up a New Testament quotation, yes, but a New Testament quotation, brethren and sisters, that was proven by experience. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And David did. Now, it's not without significance that that blessedness of the merciful is in the position that it's in. You see, brethren and sisters, if there's one thing, if you think about this, you know, the Lord had a penetrating insight into human nature. You think about this. The previous Beatitude had talked about those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, what is it that invokes from you and I feelings of pity for others, of mercy towards others? It's of our own failings, isn't it? If we've had a particularly bad day or week or whatever, haven't been able to control ourselves to the best of our abilities, and let the flesh run riot and feel utterly miserable and sick of it, we are the more inclined to be very patient towards others because we feel the need of it ourselves. That's true, brethren and sisters. That's true by the proof of human experience. But if you were hungering and thirsting after righteousness with a measure of success, so that you may feel wrongfully that you have achieved a measure of righteousness, it's at that time that you look down upon others with anything else but pity, but perhaps with a measure of contempt. And isn't it wonderful that our Lord, having been speaking about the fact of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, he should warn us about being merciful. It's very difficult, brothers and sisters, always to feel the same in all circumstances. And hungering and thirsting after righteousness very often leads to becoming hardened. When a person is striving for self-discipline, they can become extremely intolerant of those who don't. And sometimes we might interpret our Lord's words as hungering and thirsting after righteousness as mere self-discipline. He doesn't mean that at all. But sometimes we interpret him to mean that. And we have witnessed in this ecclesia, brethren and sisters, growing in stature and in their own estimation of themselves. And who got to a stage of self-discipline that they couldn't stay with us any longer because we were beneath them. We were unworthy even to eat food and to drink any liquid with them. Unworthy of even that social contact. Because they had got so high in their estimation and in their admiration of their own ability at self-control. They thought they were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But in the end, they thought they achieved it. You know, brethren and sisters, it's wonderful that those two things are in juxtaposition with each other. You take 2 Peter chapter 1. You know what Peter does here. Taking up the same sort of idea. He points out the virtues we must practice and the danger that could result if we do not see them in their right context. So Peter talks about adding certain virtues to our life. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "Unto knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness." Now, you would have thought, brothers and sisters, that when he got to the pinnacle of godliness, that's the climax. Oh, it is. But you see what Peter's going to do? People who are able, by the faith of Jesus Christ, to add virtue to their life to the point of becoming godly must now understand that with that attitude goes brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. You see what he's doing, can't you? If the list of virtues finished at godliness, and we looked at that list of virtues in our life, which we were able by God's grace to build into our lives, and stopped it there, brothers and sisters, we may never have got to the point of considering others who may have not got to that point in their life and dealt with them with a matter of contempt and disrespect. No, to godliness, we add brotherly kindness. That's the two commandments upon which the law hangs. To love God with all our heart and as our brother, as ourself. And the brotherly kindness, of course, we move on to the ultimate, the mature love. Now, says Peter, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You see the point he's making? He's not talking about a brother who has abandoned, in the absolute sense, all those virtues. But he's talking about an attitude of a brother who has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. But in his present virtues, he may consider himself something more than he really ever was. And that's a very sobering and a tempering thing to think about, brothers and sisters, that whatever we have attained to, we've attained by God's grace, and because in the first instance we were forgiven of our old sins, which if we were never forgiven from them, we would never have started. And that's the point the Lord is making. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness must be matched with being merciful. They are the attributes of God's character, mercy and justice. And you say, when does a man learn that principle? Well, as I suggested to you, he learns it more often than not when he himself is in the greatest need of it. Classic example again, David, isn't it? Psalm 51, brethren and sisters. Isn't this the example? Isn't this a classic example? Psalm 51, written on that and around that dreadful period of David's life, murder and adultery. And yet it produced in him this attitude of mind. Psalm 51, verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence, he said, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. O God, he is saying, give me the opportunity. Forgive me for the things which the law of Moses could never forgive. Treat me above law. Show me mercy beyond mercy, and I will show others mercy. That's how David learnt the hard way, brethren and sisters. And do you know, anyone who has studied the life of David with any degree of intensity would know that in the record of David's life, there are two distinct men. There are two distinct men in his life. There's the David before Bathsheba, and there's the David after Bathsheba. And they bear scarcely any resemblance one with the other. The first David was a man that when he came to Hebron as king, and Rahab and Baana, the two men who slew Ish-bosheth, the king of Israel to the north, and ran down to David and said, right, it's all over. We've got rid of the king of Israel. We've put a knife in him in his bed. He's gone. We've got rid of him. Now you can walk in and be king. He had their hands and feet cut off, and he hung them over and pulled in Hebron. That's what he did, brethren and sisters. He wasn't being overcome by some political expediency. He judged matters on righteous judgment. They had committed murder of a man better than themselves. He cut off their hands and feet and hung them in public sight. That's David before Bathsheba. And David after Bathsheba, tolerating the hardness of Joab, the bitterness and the cursing of Shimei, the treacherous activities of his son Absalom, going about, brothers and sisters, as a man smitten to the earth, depressed and overcome by his own weaknesses, and yet for all that, a better man. A man who before Bathsheba could say in one of the Psalms, I have washed my hands in innocency. But who after Bathsheba could say, I will speak of thy righteousness alone, and not mine. There are two men there, brethren and sisters, and David had to learn the hard way. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the fact that he did obtain mercy over the matter of Bathsheba, brethren and sisters, was a classic illustration of that principle, because he had been merciful in his life. God showed him mercy, and from then on, David felt constrained towards all men because of the wonderful things that God had done for him. And as I say, though it may have weakened his hands, though it may have been a weakness in many respects of what he had done, and it had to be that way, the consequences had to be paid, yet in his heart of hearts, brothers and sisters, because he rose above that, he was for all that a better man. That's the principle of mercy, and sometimes we've got to learn it that way. In the second chapter of James, James, the half-brother of our Lord, took up this very matter. Matter of fact, you know that they say there are something like 80 verbal allusions in the Epistle of James to the Sermon on the Mount. 80 of them, they say. And here we find in the second chapter of James an echo of the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, verses 12 and 13. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we read there, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth," or the margin says, "glorieth," or as the Greek says, "boasteth against judgment." What James is telling us, brethren and sisters, is this, that as human beings, following the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will never, this side of the kingdom, be able to perfectly balance the principles of mercy and judgment. Never. Because we're imperfect. We can't do it. We would be either too merciful or too just. We'd have to make a mistake. God never does. We do. And because we will make a mistake somewhere along the line, it is better, says James, for mercy to rejoice or boast against judgment. Because if that's been the measure of our life, so it'll be the measure of our own judgment. Why? Because you see, brothers and sisters, God cannot be anything else but perfect in his balance. He will balance mercy with judgment, for sure. But we are able, says James, by our own attitude, to at least address those scales if there has to be a favour in our own. Because it's our own understanding, our own appreciation of those very principles and the fact that we can't apply them as we should and choosing the better way that will for ourselves achieve something. Achieve something. Which if a perfect balance may be fitted to us, brothers and sisters, we may never achieve. But in the recognition of God's principles and the upholding of his righteousness, we may find in the end for ourselves that mercy does indeed rejoice over judgment. And we'll all be looking for that principle, brothers and sisters, at the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What a marvelous expression that is. Purity. Purity, brethren and sisters, the very term itself conjures up altogether lovely ideas. But when you're talking about purity of heart, that's something again, isn't it? It's not just simply purity. It's purity of heart. And the idea behind that word, Greek word pure, is clean and clear. Something that is clean, and because it's clean, crystal clear. You can see through it. When you look into a person's heart, and you can do that. By their actions, you can do it. By their words, you can do it. By their disposition towards you, you can do it. You look into their heart, you see it's clear. There are no murky substances there. It's something you can look straight through and have a trust and a confidence in, because these people wear their heart on their sleeve because they're not ashamed of you to look through it. And when Nathan, of course, or rather Samuel, was sent to the sons of Jesse, "Look not on his countenance, nor on the tallness of his stature, for Yahweh looketh not on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looketh on the heart." And he looked at that little shepherd boy, the least of all Jesse's sons, and saw straight through him, and saw that he had a clean and a clear heart. And when that shepherd boy grew to manhood, brethren and sisters, and committed those terrible crimes against God and his fellow man of murder and adultery, he prayed to God in that same psalm that we've just quoted to create within him a clean heart, because it wasn't pure when those impure thoughts entered into it. And it clouded that heart that God had been seen clean through, but now it was no longer like that. And he had to pray to God to recreate within him that cleanness of heart. This is the quality, brothers and sisters, we must have to see God. Now, this is from Psalm 24. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All the ideas are here. You see, in verse 4, he talks about people with a pure heart. In verse 3, he says that they will ascend into the house of Yahweh. And in verse 5, he says they'll be blessed. Now, there's all the ideas in Psalm 24. There they all are. They're all in that psalm. Who shall ascend, we read in verse 3, into the hill of Yahweh? Well, who indeed? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That's who will stand there, brothers and sisters. And he will be blessed, as verse 5 says. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clean hands and a crystal clear heart. And that's what James says, you know. The very converse of that is in the third chapter of James, is it not? Where he calls upon the double-minded, whose hands are not clean and whose heart is double towards God. Now, brothers and sisters, if our heart is clean and pure, the hands will be clean. What the hands do is dictated to by the heart. And what the mouth says, said the Lord, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. And so we find, brothers and sisters, it is the heart that has become the center of operations. And if the center of operations is not clean, nothing's clean. And when the center of operations is clean, we've reached the stage where we can see God. Who shall stand in his holy place? You work it out. We're outside the camp of Israel. All right, we come to the knowledge of the truth. Talking now proselytes under the law of Moses. A Gentile comes to the knowledge of the truth. They admit him into the congregation. If he proved himself, brothers and sisters, in certain ways, he might work his way up even to become an administrator in Israel. It was done before. Gentiles held those positions, but only very faithful Gentiles. He could never, of course, enter into the priesthood or to the Levitical side of the priesthood either. That was forbidden him. But in spirit he could. And by degrees he comes to stand in God's holy place. And what degree does he have to come to? He's got to be pure in his heart. When a person has reached that stage of purity, he stands in God's holy place and sees God in manifestation, and he doesn't see him before. So there are many virtues we may practice. But brethren and sisters, they're not always with the purest of motives. And even when they are, they're not always in the fullness of the purest of motives. When we have reached that stage, when all else has been done, and God's looked to the center of operations and sees that at the very center, it's clear as crystal, he says, you can see me. See, Jesus in this particular discourse is talking about the ultimate of matters, brothers and sisters. Now, this is what's going to be necessary. Let's take a few other references along this score. Paul in Hebrews 12. Not the only place where this idea is presented. Purity at the center is what's necessary to see God. To get into the holy place, which is the center of God's worship, we need to be holy in the center of our life. So he speaks in Hebrews 12 and verse 12 about lifting up hands which hang down. That's one thing. He talks about strengthening feeble knees. He talks about in verse 13 keeping our feet in a straight way. But then he says, follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So hands may be strengthened, feeble knees may be strengthened. We may find straight paths for our feet. But if we don't continue on, brethren and sisters, to mature in life, to go on unto perfection or maturity and reach holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we stand in God's holy place, that's the center of his worship. It's only when God, brethren and sisters, is centered in our worship that we can stand in the center of his worship. That's the point of Psalm 24. Who's going to ascend into that hill? Well, that sort of person's going to ascend to the hill. And that's the ultimate virtue, the purity of heart. You know, it's not without significance that in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, what do you find? What do you find? Look at this. Look at the ideas that are presented here, brethren and sisters. And so we see in the 22nd chapter of the Apocalypse, and in verse 1, John says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. What does he find? He sees this purity and crystal clear water, and it's feeding, and it's quenching the thirst of a wonderful group of people. And because they are cleansed by that pure river of water of life, verse 4 says, they shall see his face. Because they have been purified, brethren and sisters, from the stream of virtue. Coming forth from God, there is a stream, a perennial stream of virtue. And the Apocalypse presents, I believe, that in symbolic language. A river of water of life coming out of God's throne. And there comes from God, brothers and sisters, an absolute pure stream of virtue, which if a man drinks in and absorbs so that it cleanses him internally, he shall see his face. And God, who is the center of all, draws us who have made him the center of all. That's the idea. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, there's a balance in all the Beatitudes. The hungry, those who hunger and thirst will be filled. The merciful will find mercy. You see the balance in it. Well, there's a balance here. The pure in the heart will see God, because there's the center. That's the center. And to that they come. Now let's look at the next one, brethren and sisters. And this, I believe, is very relevant to our present circumstances, where opportunity will be given for the exercise of this virtue. And verse 9, we have it. Blessed are the peacemakers. And what's going to happen to them? They're going to be called the children of God. Now, brothers and sisters, if so far we've seen a balance between the virtue and the reward, it won't be missing here. Isn't it significant that one beatitude follows the other? Now, you follow the last few. If self-discipline in endeavouring to hunger and thirst after righteousness may create abrasiveness in attitude, well, then we've got to be merciful. But you see, to be merciful, we must also be pure. We can't be impure. You can't accommodate people just simply to be merciful. And it follows by a natural corollary of spiritual thinking that if people are pure at their center, peace will result. Isn't that a divine principle? Where you've learned that scores of times. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. The fruit of righteousness is peace. James chapter 1 and verse 17. First pure, then peaceable. Hebrews 7. First King of righteousness, after that, King of Salem, which is King of peace. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill among men. It always follows, brethren and sisters. Purity precedes peace. It does in the Beatitude. It's in the right order, isn't it? But there's always a natural, or shall I say a spiritual, corollary in these things, the way they're built one upon the other. What's a peacemaker? Well, literally means to make peace, a peacemaker. James explains that, brethren and sisters, in his first chapter, doesn't he? I believe perhaps the clearest definition of how to become a peacemaker. It's in chapter 3, actually. Let's read a few verses to gather up all the ideas from verse 16 of chapter 3. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. See the order? First pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Here they are. Here's how to go about it. Now you take the situation that James is talking about. Take the whole context of the situation. See the practical application of this. Here's a group of brethren who are vying for leadership in the ecclesia. That's what chapter 3 is all about. So that one man's brand of wisdom is seen to be, in his opinion, better than the other man's brand of wisdom, by which he hopes to achieve the plaudits of the ecclesia, making him a better man than the other fellow. And when he doesn't achieve it, he turns vicious and turns on his brother, and because he cannot achieve his own ability above the other, he tries to belittle the man and drag him down to a level below his, and so by comparison he might be seen to be somewhat better. The result of that? Earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom, envy, strife, and vainglory. As brother strives against brother for superiority, and as he fails in his own endeavours to drag his brother down below his own level. And so that devilish game goes on. And don't tell me it doesn't, brothers and sisters, because I know that it does. It's in this context that he's talking about peacemakers. It's very difficult to make peace in that situation, brothers and sisters. Extremely difficult. And so we call a meeting of all the offending parties for the sake of our illustration. All of whom are candidates to be number one in their own opinion. What do you do? If, brothers and sisters, we start to get to the wisdom that is pure, if by degrees we can come to understand God's estimation of the problem and see that he alone is the greatest and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, above all other men, and that we are nothing in his sight but servants of more or less ability, when we come to grips with that fact, then we are in a frame of mind to enter into such discussions that we might achieve a good result. You know, a brother said to me on this recent trip a statement which I greatly admired him for. When I said to him, why didn't he influence his ecclesia to have a discussion with the offending party in order that they might reach some happy conclusion? And he said, John, I did that, he said, because at that time the brethren here were looking for those meetings to prove the other people wrong. I waited, he said, until they were in a frame of mind where they might go forward to try and prove them right. He'd grown up. And in all those discussions, brethren and sisters, this is the great principle. To achieve something for Christ's sake. Now, if we want peace, says James, if we want to make peace, James takes the simple illustration of sowing a seed in the ground. I recently planted some cinerarias. I like cinerarias. The caterpillars ate the lot, but still I planted them. I did. I wanted to achieve a good result. Because I like cinerarias, guess what I did? I went to the nursery and bought cinerarias, because that's what it said on the label. And I recognized them and I saw that that was the right plant, because I want cinerarias. I do not expect in a couple of weeks' time to see daisies. I want that flower. And so that's the one I put in the ground. Now, says James, the fruit of righteousness, if you want to grow a fruit called righteousness, you've got to sow the right seed. But you know, brothers and sisters, he doesn't say in that verse, you sow righteousness, you sow peace. Because they're twin principles, you see. And because he knows that peace can only be achieved when righteousness is triumphant, that's what you sow. So when you walk into discussion with a brother or a sister that you may have an altercation with, over many years perhaps, which bitterness has controlled your emotions for a long period of time, and you have an opportunity to address that problem, go into that discussion determined to sow the right seed. And it's not hard to do, brethren and sisters. Even when you're provoked, if you've got a right attitude, it is not hard to do. And I say this, that very few people achieve that in their youth. Youthful exuberance sees righteousness to be the chief objective at all costs. And they fail to see the twin principles, that righteousness can be achieved as a fruit, not as a cost. But to do that, they've got to be careful what they sow. There's a lot of wisdom in that, brethren and sisters, a lot of wisdom. And the words of our Lord Jesus Christ bear a lot of thinking about in the context of which he's talking. And in our ecclesial associations, you think about that. We have enjoyed in this ecclesia for a number of years now extraordinary quietude. And I attribute that, and it's my assessment, to the good sense of people here. And that's not flattering, because I perceive that people see that this place is bigger and better than themselves, and indeed they see it for even selfish reasons, that it's worth preserving for them and their families. That's good. But you know, brethren and sisters, it's worth preserving for higher ideals than that. It's worth preserving that we might move together to demonstrate God's righteousness in our life, and as a result, that peace might dwell here in all our dealings with each other. And we've had our problems and still have them. If we go into those problems with a determination to put the seed in the ground only that will grow peace, we will get peace and we'll get what we sow. And how do you do that? You restrain yourself. You don't expect to be justified personally. You don't expect that in all arguments that you get satisfaction, as long as the truth does. It's all that matters. And if we keep that uppermost in our mind, brothers and sisters, the only thing that should stand in the way of peace is righteousness itself. But when that is properly applied in the true spirit with the seed of peace, we'll get both. Because righteousness will precede it. And they are twins. Now, I'll show you now how close they are. For blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Why would he say that in relation to peace? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, for this reason, seven times in the New Testament, we have God called the God of peace. Think about that. The God of peace. Jesus died to declare the righteousness of God. John says that God is love. In several of Paul's writings, seven times does the Apostle Paul, and it's Paul in every case, calls him the God of peace. Now, if he's the God of peace, then all peacemakers are his sons. Now, you could look up these seven references for yourself. I'll show you four of them. And in every context, you will find, brethren and sisters, that the God of peace is spoken about in a context of brethren and sisters getting on with each other. Peace among yourselves. Romans 15, here's one of them. Look at the context. Every context has this idea in it. Not one is devoid of this principle. So peacemakers are the children of God. There's some classic references in these. In Romans 15, we find in verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That should speak for itself, brethren and sisters. Now the God of peace be with you all. But back in verse 5, we find this. He calls him the God of patience and consolation. Grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. People who are one-minded have created peace. If they've created peace, then they're the sons of the God of peace. That's the context of Romans 15, or part of the context, brothers and sisters. Take the 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. And then I'll show you at the end the classic of them all. Look at here it is in one verse. We don't have to go in looking through the chapter for the context. It's here in one verse. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What else could they be if they follow the God of peace? If they're peacemakers. They are making a relationship with God by that very action, brethren and sisters. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of peace shall be with you. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we read in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and so forth. And what's the context? Verse 13 is the context. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And in measure, as they were at peace among themselves, they were the children of the God of peace. It's just so, so logical, brethren and sisters. And so in those contexts, and we must show you the final one here in Hebrews 13 and verse 20, a well-known reference to the God of peace. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and so on and so on. And so he's the God of peace who through his covenant, brethren and sisters, has brought the Lord from the dead. And he tells the Hebrews in verse 16 to communicate. To communicate. To participate one with the other. That's the context, brothers and sisters. And for that reason, Jesus died. And for the reason that he died is to seal a covenant made by the God of peace. One brother writing just recently, in addressing a controversy over the doctrine of the atonement, said this. I was partly responsible for that correspondence going out. I didn't write the letter, but I was asked to have a look at it and to offer my criticisms or whatever. And I thought it was a remarkable comment that this brother made, a very, very telling comment, that he pointed out that the doctrine of the atonement, brothers and sisters, has been a cause of great controversy and division. The doctrine itself was designed, practiced, and fulfilled to make men one. And it has done the opposite ever since. Not because it has failed, but the men have failed to see it. For he is our peace, says the apostle, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and made of two men one new man. You know, brothers and sisters, I said there was one classic reference above them all. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And there is a reference in Isaiah, which I have no need to turn to, where our Lord Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. And in the same context, it is said, for unto us a son is given. And in that prophecy, that there would come one who would be the Son of the living God, because he was the Son of the God, or we could even properly transpose another word, the Son of the King of Peace, he became a prince, didn't he? His very birth, his inheritance, which he had by birth, made him a prince of it. And because he practiced it and died upon the cross to bring peace to all men, he was called a child of God. Isn't that true, brethren and sisters? And you imagine our Lord Jesus Christ as he sat there upon that mount on that momentous occasion and said that those very words, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What could you think but looking at him and his life's efforts to bring men and women together in one, that if peacemakers are called collectively the children of God, then he who practiced that to perfection must be God's son. You couldn't think anything else. And indeed, the scriptures testify to the very fact of that. That because he was the Son of God, he did create peace and brought all men together in one, that ultimately they may be one in him as he is in the Father.